So we're on part four. Actually, we're on the last half of three and the first half of four on slaying your secret sloth. And from part one, I wanted to kind of remind you that sloth is not just about the physical stuff, but the spiritual stuff as well. It not only subverts the livelihood of the body, but slows down the mind, halting its attention to matters of great importance. So we're going to see today how we basically use opioids to keep us from thinking about the stuff that makes us uncomfortable. Sloth hinders man in his righteous undertakings and becomes a path to ruin. The work involved in exercising one's will to make moral and spiritual decisions seems particularly undesirable and demanding. Thus, the slothful person drifts along in habits of sin, convinced that he has no willpower. That's a quote from someone in the past. Basically, we have forged our own chains, keeping us bound to inertia through the mind ruts that we create. I read a little article this week on, I was looking for a good one, but I couldn't find a good one, on the neurobiology of, or neuroscience of sloth. And I found one on some guy did a brain scan and related it to what was going on in your brain with the seven deadly sins, of which sloth is one. And he was talking about how different parts of the brain lit up at different times and what safeguards we had. And it was actually very poorly written. So next week I will probably try to decipher it and if there's something worth edifying you with. So from part two or three, where we left off, the basic theme is that, life is hard. It's not designed to be easy. Ease is not until the future, but it can be easier if we draw upon God's power and grace to live it as He wants. He's at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure, so we have this unlimited grace, but we don't avail ourselves of it, mainly because of the habits that we've established, and we've made it more difficult for ourselves, and then we have to undo it. So a sluggard's life is much harder, difficult, and painful than a righteous, blessable, disciplined, Holy Spirit-controlled life. You're going to put effort in one way or the other, and if you put it in ahead of time, it's easier down the road, and God smooths out your path. Otherwise, you are constantly running into brambles and thorns and a hedge that blocks your way and frustrates you and gets you anxious because you desire and crave and you're not achieving. You cut yourself off from joy and other things we talked about in past weeks. And I talked a little sidebar here worth noting about how to get your desires fulfilled. I've done other sermons on that. I don't remember the titles of them right now. But desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. But fools won't depart from evil to get the sweet desire accomplished. This is a passage that I first spent some time in, probably my third or fourth week in Bible study methods down at Dallas Seminary. When Prof. Hendricks gave us this assignment to go and study this passage. And I remember thinking in the midst of it, how cool, because this passage basically gives you the method of inductive Bible study as well. So I've done other sermons on this based out of this passage, and the tagline is, "A little laziness leads to a large loss." Yet, we deceive ourselves about this, minimizing the consequence of our sin. Ah, it's just a little. Ah, it's not for long. Just a bit. Won't hurt. And that self-deception, all deception has its roots in Satan's lies. In Genesis 3, you see him deceive Eve, who, in a glorified, super smart state, succumbed to his temptation. God made her with desires. God had a plan to fulfill the desires. Satan offered her a shortcut, and therein lies the difficulty of life on earth. Sometimes I wonder how Eve is gonna Well, in heaven, in the kingdom, I wonder how people are going to view Eve. If it wasn't for you, we wouldn't be in this mess. Gee, thanks a lot, Eve. Would we do any differently? I guess not. So here is Solomon, and you can learn from bad examples. Oh, they're such a bad example. I don't want to listen. Okay, but what can you learn from them? So I guess this is Solomon saying, I went by the field of the slothful, or the sluggard, depending on your translation, by the vineyard of a person void of understanding. So they've got stuff. They got a field and they got a vineyard. But they've ruined it. And they ruined it because they lack understanding. And this word for understanding is heart. They lack heart. Heart is put for numerous things. Here, the translators, I think, rightly did understanding. They lack insight. They lack determination. You can see how heart and determination are pretty closely related. Insight, that kind of happens in the sphere of the heart. So if you look up all the definitions that are listed under there is in heart, and try to figure out how they, work, it's a spot where you make your decisions according to some standards. But this guy didn't have that, void of it. And as a result, the field was all grown, overgrown with thorns, nettles, covered instead of grass, instead of, productive crops. It was now not only overgrown with unproductive things, but unproductive things that are really hard to weed out. And its stone wall, which was its means of protection, was there, but it wasn't maintained, so it was broken down. So no maintenance led to no protection, no production, basically led to an unpleasant situation that the sluggard escaped from. Because, he looked at it, was kind of convicted, felt bad, and then did something else to distract him from the pain that he was feeling. And that is the essence of what happens. Instead of fixing things, we just don't have the heart to do the hard thing to make it better. So then he said, I saw it. I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. Also, the word that's for discipline or correction. So, observing it. He was observing the sluggard. I, in that class, was observing what was in the passage. And there are a number of words for considering and seeing, and they're different. The first two are in an imperfect tense, which means you did it for a while. It wasn't just breeze through it and then, okay, read that chapter, I'm done for the day. Check, had a quiet time. Not quite. He kept seeing it. And that word is used in one of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 11, also one of my favorite Psalms because I kind of first understood you could do exegesis in the Psalms. In my Hebrew class, and it's looking at God seeing and observing and then testing us. It's a God-like characteristic to keep this persevering and seeing. And then he considered it well. These words is set, the word for considered is set, and the word for well is heart. He set his heart. And you'll see this in some Proverb 22:17, where he's set his heart on understanding. So, setting your heart on on something is to contemplate it, is to have as your objective to really understand it. It's not look at it. Oh, that's a hard word. I don't want to look it up. Right now, it is so easy to look up something. You don't even have to type it into the Google bar. You just cut paste, bump, and say search, and there it is. You get all the definitions. You can understand it. There is no excuse for laziness and not continually educating yourself as to the meaning of words so you can understand what's being said. In fact, the reason I had trouble with this neurobiology article on what's going on in your brain is they used all these medical terms for different sections of the brain, and it's like I just didn't have time to sort out what it was and what it meant and how it relates to so we can understand it. But it's a very godlike characteristic as well. In Job 7:17, which coincidentally matched our psalm from today, Job says, "What is man that you set your heart on him?" So God sets his heart on us. He looks at us with care, with concern, carefully, desiring, you know, to basically have us fulfill our purposes. When we look at things, this is the observation part. Keep seeing it, knowing what you're seeing, then consider it well. Then he looked on it, observation, interpretation, and received instruction. These two are both in the perfect tense, so it's more of a decisive thing. He looked and received instruction. Observation, interpretation, application. This word for looked on is different from these other words for looked. And it's used in a number of settings, but of a prophet having a vision. Daniel having a vision of seeing something in their mind's eye. Now, a lot of people that sometimes, you know, fall into sluggardliness do so because of their overactive imagination and desires. But it's a double-edged sword. It can also be used to get you out of the rut that it's gotten yourself into, where you envision yourself doing something. You see yourself in the scriptures. You see yourself doing the correct action. While I'm back in my seminary days, I'm also reminded of Don Sanukian, who taught my preaching classes. And I think he was the most popular among the students, really godly guy, actually candidated at Calvary Baptist Church, and they thought he couldn't preach. Just goes to show you the kind of people who lead churches. And he was doing a little illustration of a gal going to this department store, I guess now it would be called a boutique, and she picks up a blouse, and she's there looking at it, and she's kind of first excited, and his face is kind of excited, and then she starts thinking, and then kind of, no, that wouldn't be proper, and then he puts it back on. And when I realized what he was doing there is he's painting a picture of people doing the action that they should do. We need to do that for ourselves, because I can't be there having a quiet time. I also really suck at this, of trying to have picture for you doing the things that you need to do. The Holy Spirit's there trying to help you do it. You need to get a picture in your mind of you doing the action that you should be doing, or not doing, turning away from what you should not do. And thus, he received instruction. We have some people here actually acting this out right now. Or BAC Theatricals will soon be making an appearance. So this word for received, not another great one. I mean, this is a really good passage. When I see a passage, I think I understand it. And then I go and look up every aspect of each word and see how they fit together. And that's probably why I understand more than most people do, because I just put the extra effort into doing that, because I really want to grasp it. He seized, acquired. This word is also used for lead or conduct. So it's got this meaning of you get it and you own it. And not only that, but it guides your life. And they received instruction. So in How to Study the Bible Like Sherlock Holmes, I've got a sheet somewhere in there on how, you know, what to observe. I also have a sheet in there about how to apply, how to take it through the different spheres and areas of your life. When you see a principle, you should be asking, how does God want me to apply this to my life? And the word for instruction is also the word for correction. And the word is supposed to teach, tell you where the path is. It's supposed to reprove, show you where you're off the path. It's supposed to correct, show you how to get back on the path. And then it's for training in righteousness. It shows you how to stay on the path when you want to quit. So that's all out of 2 Timothy 3. It's the second discipleship passage that everybody at BAC should have gone through. So he looked, he interpreted, and then he looked to see how it could apply to his life and actually applied it. So here's the principle. Don't take a nap unless it's a power nap. Now he noticed what was going on there. A little sleep, just a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. What the sluggard is doing is minimizing what they're doing. Oh, it's just a little. It's just a nap. It's just like I'm just taking a break, which is fine. I mean, science is showing that power naps are much, you know, are really an key to big productivity. Abraham Lincoln used to take them. He would hold a spoon on his finger, and then he would doze off in his chair, and then when he actually fell asleep, the spoon would fall off and wake him up. So he'd get these, you know. And he was a guy who really needed to take a break from all the stuff, abuse that he had from everyone, and the whole pressures of the Civil War. But the self-deceived, and I guess I should say satanically deceived, sluggard does just what Eve does. It minimizes the consequences of our sin. And minimizes the benefits of obedience. Doesn't take God at his word. To remind you of what goes on in Genesis 3, you can go back in Daily Toothpaste and see more of this. Satan says, is it true you can't eat the trees in the garden? And I said, we can eat them. Well, God said, of all the trees you can freely eat, yeah, we can eat them. And then, and the day that we eat it, we will die. So she minimized the benefits, realizing all of them freely. Look at all the stuff God gave you. Just this one is a test. And then the consequence, in this Hebrew it says, and dying you will die. And she minimized it. Oh, yeah, it's just a little. And then Satan, able to lead her down the wrong path, saying, oh, that's not what God meant. And she followed him to destruction. But with us, we deceive ourselves and thinking, just a little sin. It's all under grace. So shall your physical and spiritual poverty come like a prowler, and your need or want like a bandit. In other words, you're going to lose all your stuff. Little laziness leads to a large loss. And we know that. Sure, everyone has heard this principle before. Yet, we don't apply it to ourselves. We don't really see how it could negatively affect it. One of the correctives from a previous thing is, consider the consequences of sloth. And realize how bad it is, so you'll turn away from that. Instead, we don't think it's that bad, and we look at the benefits, and we say, oh, I don't think they're that good. And, it's an incredible percentage of the world's Christian population doesn't believe that there's a reward for our efforts here on earth, contrary to the scriptures. So a little laziness leads to a large loss. We minimize the consequence of sin, so Satan is active in our lives. This one was fun because I kind of still remember the time when I grasped what this meant. As the door turns on its hinges, so does the slothful upon his bed. Okay, so the last part's easy. You know, the sloth, he's there, he turns over on his bed. And the first one's easy. Door turns on hinges. So the hard part is how you relate the two. So a door actually has activity. It moves, it opens, and it closes. But it's still in the same spot. And the sluggard moves, and not just on his bed, but in his life, does activity, but it's still in the same spot. So the takeaway is, a sluggard has activity without progress or accomplishment. So a really good question to ask yourselves is, what does my activity get me? What has it gotten me? What will it get me? Particularly in, a lot of people see it in their know, they go to school, they manage to pass their test, and they manage to get a job. All right, so they can see that they had to put work in, and it got something. And then their job, as you don't be see if you'll reap what you sow. As they do the right things, they progress. If they do the wrong things, they don't progress. And there's no, I think I have this coming up later, joy, we also did it earlier, because God made us to accomplish things and feel good about our efforts. They amounted to something. A purposeless effort just doesn't satisfy. It's like the guys in the prison camps who were told to dig a hole and then fill it back up, and then dig a hole and fill it back up. And it's not just the work that gets to them, but the purposeless of it. Why should we do this? We're made to be purpose-driven individuals. Unfortunately, we've changed our programming so our purpose is our comfort rather than our progress. And then we have this, and I think this appears again, but this is so crucial. God sends things into a sluggard or a sinner in their own conceit. They think they know better than seven men that can, give a reason. A sluggard, as most entrenched sinners, has irrational conceit or pride. They don't respond to God's spirit. They don't respond to people God sends into their life. They don't respond into the reproofs of life where their life has fallen apart. And Solomon concludes, there's more hope for a fool than for a sluggard. And he spends 31 chapters, well, not all 31, but probably 20 of the 31 chapters, saying how bad a fool is, so you don't do it. And what is he doing there? He's showing consequences, consequences of actions, again and again and again. Believe it or not, Genesis does that. After you get, I guess chapter 6 of the flood, you have the generations of, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And the day you eat it, you're going to die. And God just shows that coming through again and again. So all those genealogies, the big point behind all those, you can skip the names and don't have to know how to pronounce them, is that there are consequences. God is not mocked. He set up consequences. That's his sovereignty. That if you do A, B will happen. If you do C, I will do D. It's just it's really how we interact in life. So the sluggard doesn't have the joy of accomplishment, and he's basically headed to just a miserable life. What the sluggard will try to do, that whole thing that we did on happiness, synthetic happiness, they'll try to say, oh, well, this is happier than I was succeeding, which is so stupid. We get complacent and then justify us in our sin. Dorothy Sayers, a pretty brilliant woman, mystery writer, Lord Peter Wimsey, for those of you who are fans of British drama. There is no greater danger to the church than the sin of indifference, the sin of apathy, the sin that says we do not care. That's the word for sluggard anymore. Wow. Did you know that being indifferent, not caring, is a sin? Yeah, it is. Having no passion, that's what apathy means. It's a sin. Yeah. Do sins have consequences? Yeah. And they ensnare us so that they take over our lives. Sloth is the sin that believes in nothing, cares, there it is again, not care, for nothing, seeks to know nothing, interferes with nothing, won't stand up for what's right. I was reading some things about people's indifference, and there was a story that was incredible. Kitty Genovese, she lived in an apartment complex in New York City, and back in maybe the 60s. Remember, I heard about it in the high school in the 70s. And some guy stabbed her and grabbed her purse, cried out for help, and the guy started running away. And there were 42 people that were witnesses to this, and the lights went on in the apartment, they looked out, they saw it. Not one of them called the police. Nobody did anything. And those people have to live with that for the rest of their eternity. And the guy was leaving, but and she's trying to crawl along. Then he comes back and stabs her to death, even though he had her purse and was leaving. When they finally caught him and they asked him why he did that, he said, "Well, nobody cared, so I figured I'd get away with it." Obviously, he's demonically influenced. But how could people just stand by and do nothing? Sloth enjoys nothing because they have never done anything for enjoying. They are almost immediately subject to the law of diminishing gratification, except in the case of Netflix, but we'll get there. They love nothing, they hate nothing, find purpose in nothing, and they live for nothing. They remain alive only because the sluggard has found nothing for which it is willing to die. Great insight, great indictment. Someone said you're not, fit to live for something until you have something to die for. Something along those lines. And, yes, most Christians, why are you living? I asked myself that after I got to college and realized kind of got a broader view of the world and saw there was nothing that I wanted to live for because I was not looking for anything that God had. It's like, why bother living? It's like, it's a hassle. So we, of all people, follow Jesus Christ, have something to live for and also something to die for. This is from mainly a woman named Norris who wrote a book called Acedia in Me. Acedia is an ancient word which is starting to make a comeback for being a sluggard. I think it's like not caring, similar thing. And it was a word that was used mainly among the hermits and folks who lived as Christian ascetics in the desert, and people who wound up living in monasteries. And we're going to find out why they were so prone to this as we read this. A host of psychological symptoms can also signify the presence of acedia, which affects the mental, spiritual state and behavior of the afflicted. The lack of attention to daily tasks, an overall dissatisfaction with life, tedium, boredom, and general laziness. I think our millennial generation is very prone to boredom. Generation before them were just a little too caught up on the treadmill, and Satan just threw enough little tidbits to them so they would keep riding on it. But here it's just, life is boring. Norris, in her book, Acedia and Me, asserts such definitions as torpor. Torpor is just a state up from hibernation, where the mental activity, the heart rate, the breathing, and of course activity, shut down or totally decrease. So you use as little energy as possible. And it's usually brought about in the physical realm, particularly among animals, when there's it's really hot or really cold or not enough food. They're inactive, and they, as a result of that, they are insensible, that they don't sense anything going on around them. And that was what some people would define sluggardliness as. Such definition as torpor and sloth failed to do justice to this temptation to acedia, which is a heightened form of sloth. She believes that the state of restlessness of not living in the present and seeing the future as overwhelming, or I would add hopeless, is a more accurate definition than just straight laziness. So, a state of restlessness is a sluggard. They're restless because they crave and don't get, and they're becoming anxious. They don't live in the present and do things for the present that would affect their future, or they just focus on their past. I think there's so many questions that this is true of. Like, so, how's your spiritual life? Well, I was saved about 10 years ago. That's it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You read the Bible much? Oh, yeah, John 3:16. Yeah, we read that 10 years ago. And as a result, because of like so many failures in chaining themselves, they see the future as like, I can't do it. It's overwhelming. So this week I was looking for the papers and I said I really need to sort through them. And I know I kind of knew sort of what was in there, but I first started out and I thought, oh, this is overwhelming. But eventually I persevered, got them all in piles. And then I had to move everything off the table, and now they're back in piles again. I don't have a piling system. I got a filing system. But now they're in groups that will now go into file folders. I got file folders. I'm going to progress towards there. But initially, it was really hard because I kind of succumbed to the temptation of not handling it exactly when I could. And legitimately, there were times when I was just too tired, and I just couldn't think about what had to happen to it. But it made it more difficult. So these are signs that are more definition of sloth. But this sloth is especially present in monasteries. And here's the reason: due to the cutting off of distractions. So you go to a monastery and there's no Netflix there. There's no social media. There's really no visitors. There's work and there's simple food and you sleep on a hard bed. There are some monasteries where people take a vow of silence. And I actually knew of a gal, her father was kind of a hippie who became a Greek Orthodox priest and he did some work for us up in a place in the mountains. And they had a whole bunch of kids. They lived off the grid with no electricity, like eight kids. Poor woman. I think she had the kids at home too. It was like amazing. And the daughter was kind of raised in this tradition where the highest good was to basically go to this area of Greece where they had a convent where they didn't speak, they did nothing all day except pray. And she prepared for this and was accepted into the program and only lasted a few months and came back. And if her father had said, I don't think she has the maturity to do this, but all she did is pray. So you don't have these distractions, and it's a real battle to not have your mind wander off other things. God never called us to do that. You see, Anna, who gave herself to that at the end of her life, as a widow. He called us to make disciples, which is engagement. He calls us to pray all the time, but not have to withdraw as you're doing the things. Pray. So my favorite monastery story is this guy went to a monastery where they were only allowed to speak two words a year. So he. After his first year's up, he goes in before the abbot and he gets his two words and he says, "Food bad."
Ha
And the abbot said, "You'll learn to live with it." Comes back 2 years later, bed hard. And the guy sends him back to his cell. Get used to it. Comes back after the third year and say, "I quit."
Oh.
And the abbot says, "Yeah, I can see why you've done nothing but complain ever since you've been here." So we have distractions to keep us from really coming to grips with the fact that we're not living the lives we're supposed to. This sluggard sloth can evade any vocation where the labor is long and the rewards slow to appear. I got a kick out of some of these, such as scientific research and long-term marriages. She's an accurate observer of life. An other sign of sloth is a lack of caring. Well, that's the actual definition. Of being unfeeling about things, whether it be your appearance, your hygiene, your relationships, your community's welfare, the world's welfare. I would add God's welfare, God's reputation. You don't care about it. All of this, Norris relates, is connected to hopelessness and a vague unease arising from too many choices, lacking true commitment, and of being a slave from within. Okay, so when we have too many choices and it's hard to focus, you know, it's like you're uneasy. You know why I heard this is true, although I will never try this in real life. Why a lion tamer uses a chair to tame a lion. He's kind of whipping a chair and the chair is holding the lion at bay. Because a chair has four legs and a lion gets confused when they have four things to focus on at once. So it's, you know, it reduces its urge to action. You're using this in terms of our culture. It used to be like, you know, you had one choice, whatever was being made by the village that day. You know, that was your meal or whatever you could grab. You didn't have, you know, if you took a person from a small village or a tribal group and you had them walk into a grocery store where there are just aisles and aisles and aisles, and it's like, look at all those choices. It's like, it's too many to try to figure out and understand all of them. It takes a lot of mental power to process multiple choices. As some of you know, I have LLI, low latent inhibition, which means the impulses keep impinging on my consciousness. And fortunately, I was also equipped with a processor that handles most of that stuff. I need an 8-core processor, and maybe I only have a 4-core processor. Anyway, here's the biggie. Lacking true commitment. If you're committed to following Jesus, follow Jesus. If you're not committed to following Jesus, you should. What are you committed to? You're committed to following your own desires. You're committed to following Satan's will. You're committed to, you know, going along with the rest of the sewage out to the sea, because you just take your cues from those around you. Instead of having a real commitment where you commit yourself, no turning back, to follow Christ. And a fifth one, whatever it is, of, she called it being a slave from within. Yeah, this is self-inflicted. By every time we have an impulse to do something and we, you know, exercise self-control and not follow that impulse because we want to do something else, then the stimulus of that, you know, from that object or task or whatever gets a roadblock built before it. The neurons kind of run up to it, and then boom, they have to go to a detour into something that we find more pleasurable. And when we start feeling uneasy, we relieve that discomfort by focusing our attention to something else. And that has built a rut in our brain, which becomes a chain and binds us to doing the easy and the wrong and the sinful thing. She relates this lack of caring to forgetfulness about the one thing that is needful. You know where that comes from? Mary and Martha. Martha, Martha, you're troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that better part. And here, Norris puts it as remembrance of God. If we keep God in our thoughts, it focuses everything else. If we look at life through his lens, his word, and realize he's going to, you know, fear of God, he's going to call us to account, then that will focus everything else for us. One thing is needful. There's no, proverb says, one of the, some of my paraphrases, God is not his thought in any of his thoughts, the fool. God is not in his thoughts. There's no room for God in his thoughts. And that most of the people we know, where is God in their thoughts? Maybe they'll think about it if they're at church. Oh, what they're wearing today. but we need to keep God in our thoughts. It's really kind of simple. And realize, what are his purposes for me? Why am I here on earth? What does he want me to learn from this situation? Why has he allowed this conflict in my life? Why has he given me this blessing? All these things can lead us to understanding more of God's purposes for our life. Any questions on part three? Okay, now we go to part four. Spiritual sloths do not follow Christ nor imitate Paul, who said, follow me as I follow Christ. So instead of being focused on God's objective, they selfishly sleep crawl. Well, I was going to say sleepwalk, and I said, no, that's too much effort. to temporal and eternal loss. So God lets us reap temporal consequences of unease, that's, you know, of discomfort, of even anxiety, to let us know something's wrong and we're not focused on him and his will for us. And that's to prevent us from getting the eternal loss. A little laziness leads to a large loss. So when I was first putting these together, I just kind of, I can't remember where I got all these things. Maybe it's on listening. And I have too much to do to cover all of these, but I give you the references for them. Sluggard really is making a choice. It's a refusal. It's a just say no to what is good. It's a refusal to listen, to obey, and to seek wisdom. I could have thrown the psalm in here when God said, seek my face. God said, seek his face. Psalmist responded to, your face, Lord, I will seek. So a little blurb on that. How have you sought God this week? I know this group seeks to read their Bible, and they do. They seek to get God to hear them and answer them, and they do. But one of the things I want you to get out of this part is seeking God and hearing his words and guidance. They refuse to receive correction and repent, and these come out of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a great book on what happens when people won't listen to God. It just shows all the things God told them, well, spark notes form, and their refusal to hear and refusal to repent. They also refuse to know God. Jeremiah 9:6. They refused to hear his words. And if you read the streams in the desert today, you'll know where I'm going on this. And they stopped up their ears, according to Zechariah 7:11. They didn't want to hear. Just like the people in 2 Timothy 4, they don't want to hear what God has to say. They want to find someone who's going to tickle their desires. The desire or craving of the slothful kills him, and actually the word causes him to be dead. Suicide, because his hands refuse to labor. He covets all day long. Oh, I want it. Why can't I have that? And in contrast, the righteous have gotten and give generously. As we talked about in the last sermon, or less part. Door on its hinges, sluggard on a bed, activity without progress nor accomplishment. accomplishment is results in joy. Desire realized is sweet to the soul. But if you don't actually get the stuff and do the stuff, you aren't going to feel that joy. And then, despite God's attempts to get the sluggard to do what they should do, they don't listen to his voice, nor do they listen to anyone else's voice. They are so conceited, so prideful, so ensnared by Satan, that they are wiser in their own conceit than seven men or women that can give reason. Irrational, conceit, pride, more hope for a fool than for them. I'm going to probably, hopefully doing elaborations on these three verses. Not directly, but in principle. I got a lot of these things from a guy called Derek Brown. He put them together. They were really good. I edited them and changed around some of his wording to make it a little easier and fit on a page. But they're principles that almost everyone who studies Proverbs, I had like four different people that had lists like this. And he had some really good illustrations of it. I'll see if I can remember some of them. But a sluggard has a difficult time with initiative, overcoming inertia. Remember we talked about, I think it's one of the Newton's laws of motion, an object at rest will stay at rest unless an outside force acts upon it. An object in motion will continue in motion unless an outside force acts upon it. And when you basically resist the urge to do what God wants, and he is trying to urge you to do it because Philippians 2:13 says the Spirit's at work in us to do that, you slow down, and you get to the point where you know, are inert. And you don't have the grace to initiate things, that you don't have the power to initiate things because you have quenched the Spirit in your life. You've grieved him and quenched him. You grieve him. It's a context of interaction with body members, or you quench him. It's interaction with prophecy or God's word. So they have to rely on others to tell them what to do, which means they'll be ruled over. They don't take the initiative. They also have no curiosity. I remember when I was then at seminary, I had a friend, he and his wife were in the groups that we were in. And he got this job for a company that paid the medical claims for the state of Arkansas. And they won this contract and they're doing it. And then they needed somebody help with filing, and somehow he found the job posted on the board. They needed more help. He asked around in his friend group, and I took a job there. And it was a decent job. Maybe it was like $7.50 an hour. Or maybe, I can't remember, something like that. And then one of the things that we had to do is audit after filing. I don't do filing, but it was a job. We had to take sometimes we had to look up a claim or to audit it. So actually those who basically showed a little bit of promise, they had an audit. And then some of the things we actually had to look up on the computer. So this is back when computers were a big deal. They didn't even have laptops back then. And they had a system that someone had written. So I'm there, and I'm saying, oh, what's this? And how's this work? And I basically, my first experience as a hacker, got into their system. And I realized, oh, I got too far into it. I better get out of here. That afternoon, they called me in. And I'm thinking, oh, no, I'm going to get fired. And, they asked, I was going to look up this, and I just kind of started exploring. And they said, they didn't use these words, but it was because of my curiosity initiative. We'd like to train you to pay claims. So I became a medical claims examiner. I have a varied background. And so I'm doing, so basically the claim would come in, you'd check it, there are things you had to look up, you had to understand what some of the terminology was and check it off or deny it. So there are people that are very low skill level are denying your claims, and then it has to get escalated. So, and then I got fairly good at it, and someone recognized the inequality of what medical claims examiners, I don't know who did this because they never made that a point, and what I was getting paid. So it basically turned out that they had one gal who was just super claim, she liked to double everybody else. So to try to figure out what to pay me, they wanted to figure out what percent of her claims I did. And this is kind of fun. God helped me do more than she did during the tests. Of course, they wouldn't pay me more than they paid her, but it boosted up my salary, maybe $15 or $20 an hour. And then my friend got kind of mad at me because a couple months later, DTS asked me to teach back at 7:50 an hour. And I basically said, I really did not come here to go to seminary to, just be a medical claims examiner. I really need to do that. And I left the higher paying job to go seek first God's kingdom, wound up teaching the exegetical courses for which, I am, I would pay everything I have to be able to have the skill that I learned how to develop then. But it all started with my curiosity, and I took some initiative to do things. And I was probably able to do that because I was like, an object in motion is a whole lot easier to keep in motion and just guide it. So it paid it off. A sluggard is distracted by the thorns that make the word unfruitful. They're distracted by pleasure, by entertainment. And really, one of the things that happens when we're in difficulty is the pleasure centers of our brain turn off. And then we distract ourselves to make it turn on. We really are creatures that are wired for pleasure and entertainment. And watching one show doesn't give us enough, so we eventually binge watch. We spend the whole weekend, people watch 24 episodes of something. It's just ridiculous. We're unwilling to get dirty and do the work, the hard work that will give us genuine accomplishment and resultant joy. A sluggard bumps up against difficulty or resistance, and then all motivation vanishes, and they relapse and go back to the way they were, and that rut gets deeper, and they say, "Oh yeah, I knew this wasn't going to work out." And they become pessimists. And someone said, "You should be more positive." Okay, I'm absolutely certain this never will work out. They refuse to face hard tasks. They make cowardly lion excuses. That's correct. Spelling there. There's a lion outside. The indecision over options of what they could or should be doing leads to tension. And in Derek Brown's words, he used Fortnite and Netflix as the opiate that take the mind off the work before him. And I regularly face this temptation of, as I'm starting to do something, Satan always brings up a temptation, you should do this. You would much rather do this. That's why desires can be so deadly. A difficult time with initiative. I think I'm out of time. Let's see where we're going next. Yeah, so this tension from this previous one, anxiety leads to the next point that leads to what? It leads to anxiety and restlessness because you're living contrary to creation purpose. You have a perpetual state of craving without fulfillment, and that will kill you. And I want to end there. You were created to work. You were created to do God's will. If you're not doing it, there's going to be this anxiety. There's going to be this little probing of the Holy Spirit. And if you ignore it, you ruin your life. I'm going to drop down to, this is from Streams of the Desert this morning, October 3rd. God's voice, and it's all about hearing God's voice, and they call it checks, this little thing where you get a prompt, we would call it a prompting, is for the ear of love. And love is intent on hearing even the faintest whispers. If you really love someone, you want to hear what they have to say. There comes a time when love ceases to speak if not responded to or believed in. And that's a really interesting thought, because love is a reciprocal thing. If a relationship, there's got to be response of one to the other. When we fail to respond to God, He is not going to keep banging us over the head. If we fail to respond to Him, we're not going to hear Him. I'm going to do this again next week because it's such a great point. He is love. And if you would know Him and His voice, give a constant ear to His gentle touches. Pardon my thing about learning at the low volume. And then one of the applications that they gave in this is, in conversation, you're about to utter some word, give heed to that gentle voice. Mind the check and refrain from speech. So think about how you listen to God this week, how He prompts you. And we'll come back and do the rest of this next week. Any thoughts? Questions? Everybody has ceased to listen to me. They don't love me.
Refraining from speech.
Oh, you're refraining from speech. Oh, great. Good application, but maybe a little.
Did Natalie take a vow of silence over there?
Yeah, it's amazing. I don't know how she can speak with her lips sealed. It's just a woman of many talents.
What's just one general comment? We talk about all these things. If I find some characteristics of love in my life, you're going to talk about how to get yourself out, right?
I might. Yeah, I think that's just too hard for me to do.
Yeah, because it's always excuses. Usually, that's a big thing. And
yeah, when we look at Jesus and Paul's example, and then I'm going to look at the things that we're supposed to do, that's coming. So we'll talk more about getting out. It's just, if you put God first, and if you're asking yourself, what does He want you to do? He'll tell you. He will. We just don't want to hear His voice. And if we hear something, we want to debate it. And then He says, okay, you're not listening to me. So yeah, I'll wait until you're really more miserable, and then maybe you'll have listened. Yeah, God lets us bottom out, but that's for another time. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You do love us. You created us for a purpose that includes knowing and loving and serving You. Thank You that You make that possible. Thank You for the examples that we have in Christ and the Apostle Paul and in the lives of our believers around us and in the saints of old. May we imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises and become partakers of Your divine nature and live happily ever after. Show us where we are ensnared by Satan, ensnared by our own chains, and doing His will rather than Your will. Make us sensitive to Your Spirit, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.